I believe that over the last few months, that there has been a real spiritual attack against our church, against families within our church, against husbands and wives and children and young people. I don't just dream up this stuff. But I talk to a lot of people, and I'm often the one that you call and you talk to, and I start to notice patterns after a while and realize that sometimes things are not just normal business as usual, just normal life in the church, but maybe there is something else going on. I have a number of reasons why I believe this is the case, which I'm not going to go into this morning, but I will say, and what really has led to my sermon I'm going to have today, that just in the last probably 10 days, there have been a number of you, I know of four to be exact, these are just ones I know of, people in our church today that have had unusual dreams that had strong demonic overtones or themes running within them. A week ago, one of the men in our church, I was just saying, "How you doing today?" And he said, "Well, I didn't sleep well last night. I had a dream last night, a dream, and there were demons in it. It's been a while since I've had a dream like that." And I didn't really say anything to this person. I just kind of, took it to heart. And within an hour, I was talking to another person in our church who hadn't heard the first conversation. And I said, "So how was your week this week?" And they said, "Well, I had a really rough night one night." And I said, well, why?" And they said, "Well, I had a really bad dream with demons in it." And I later called that person to ask more specifics. And they told me that in their dream, they were in a situation that was not a good situation to be in, kind of situation that they would not want to be in, but that's what was going on in their dream. And it moved from that to kind of a picture, kind of a vision in their semi-conscious state of something that they recognized was representative of their life, okay? They saw something that made them think, "That's my life," and they saw Satan with some kind of a hammer that was, he was first like chipping away at the edges and then just kind of smashing the whole thing. And they saw it as, an indication Satan is trying to destroy their life, basically. And when they woke up, they got out of bed and they began to do what we should do, which is praise Jesus. And they praised Jesus in their bedroom, and the extreme fear that they had lifted, and they went on. And then I think it was Tuesday night of this week, another one of you was sleeping and had a dream of being held down by some kind of a presence, and you experienced difficulty breathing, and you did what you ought to do in that case, and that's tried to get the name Jesus out, and it wouldn't come out at first, but when it came out, the presence lifted, and everything was well again. And then on Wednesday night of this week, I had a dream. I won't tell you all its elements, but there was a very dark presence in my dream, and it related to the church, clearly related to the church. And I, too, had trouble getting the name Jesus out. I mean, it's like it wouldn't come, but then when it did come out, instantly, the dark presence was gone. I woke up. I woke Beth up and told her the specifics, and then the next morning I was pondering it, and my first thought was really, okay, it's just because I'm thinking about these things and talking to so many people. I have an overactive imagination, and my brain put together this dream with demons. But as Wednesday progressed, and I started thinking about the specific elements of it and how it differed from the other, I kind of think that wasn't an overactive imagination. I tend to think my dream was something else inspired by the enemy. I was planning on starting a new series today. In fact, I was all prepared. I had the message all set. Isn't it a good feeling when you have the message all set? You know it, don't you? Yeah. I mean, I was good to go long about Tuesday or Wednesday, and then I started thinking, I think I need to address spiritual warfare. And so I set aside what I was all set to do and started from scratch. And to be honest, I had trouble. I really had trouble. In fact, I told Warren, I said, "Warren, pray for me because it's not coming together for me. It just isn't. And so he prayed for me, and within a couple days, it suddenly came together. I want to take a number of weeks now to address the issue of spiritual warfare. And I've been appreciative of the fact that a number of you who heard that I was suddenly changing my direction right now and why confirmed that and said, you know, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that you're doing that. So I took that as confirmation that this is of the Lord. So we're going to start off this morning with an introductory message related to that. First of all, the devil. Is the devil a real creature? Are demons real? C.S. Lewis said that we can make two mistakes when it comes to talking about Satan. He warned of what he called the two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One error is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And Lewis concluded that the devils are equally pleased by both errors. Well, that's good. C.S. Lewis is good, but it is the Scripture that is our source for doctrine. So let's see what the Scripture says about this subject. You can do a more exhaustive study at home, but we first meet Satan in the opening chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Within the third chapter, we find him. First thing he did when he met Adam and Eve, posing as a serpent, was to cause them to question what God had said. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then Satan took another approach with Eve, and he caused her to question whether God was good. Whether when God gave her and Adam that command, whether he was good. Whether he had their best interest at heart. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In Isaiah chapter 14, we run across another description that many, maybe even most evangelical scholars, myself included, think refers to the expulsion of Satan from heaven. We read there, chapter 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Another similar statement is in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm not going to read it this morning, but you can look it up later at home if you want. Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had a very sober vision that he was given. And it was such a sober vision that he set about to mourn and to fast for 3 weeks. It was just such an oppressive thing that he was shown that he just set aside everything on his calendar and did nothing but mourn and cry out to God and fast for 3 weeks. But pray as he didn't see anything change. He didn't sense that God was hearing his prayer or answering his prayer. Ever been there? I'm sure you have. But finally, after 3 weeks, this is incredible. You can read it for yourself in the Bible. After 21 days, he lifted his eyes and saw a man clothed with linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And that man spoke and said, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, now hear now this description of spiritual warfare in the book of Daniel. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's Satan, withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So Michael, the archangel, got involved with this spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, with the demons that were over the land of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Then we move ahead, and I'm not being exhaustive here, but in the New Testament, Jesus, after his baptism, was led into the wilderness. And there, after fasting for 40 days, being in a weakened physical state because of having not eaten for such a long time, you can learn something right there about how Satan works. Satan came to Jesus in that state of physical weakness and made him all kinds of delicious offers. Offers which, if Jesus had accepted any one of them, would have sidetracked him from his mission of going to the cross and dying and redeeming us from our sins. And with each temptation, each delicious offer that Satan made, Jesus forthrightly confronted it with the word of God. And finally, Satan left. He left. You can learn something right there, can't you, about spiritual warfare. He left. By the way, if Satan had the audacity to visit the Lord Jesus and tempt him, why would we think that he's not super active, coming to us as well, attempting to tempt, attempting to deceive, and attempting to distract us from the call that God has on our lives? The Apostle Paul tells us a lot about the spiritual warfare that we are in. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the nature of the battle that we as believers find ourselves in. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. What are those arguments? What are those lofty opinions? There's those philosophies which raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. So you can recognize a demonic philosophy, one which raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And Paul says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We make our thoughts and our philosophies submit to the truth of Jesus, to the gospel of Jesus, to the word of Jesus. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Peter tells us, eat, drink, and be merry. No, that's not what he says. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you ever watched a nature show on TV, you know how cunning and sneaky and quiet lions can be when they seek their prey. I mean, a huge animal, you know, hundreds of pounds, but it can be so quiet as it sneaks up and lays low, drawing near to its prey, till finally it leaps and pounces and roars. Gives us a picture, a biblical picture, of how Satan operates in the life of the believer. These are real things. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, also describes the spiritual battle. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God. I think that sounds like me there. What about you? If we're those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the dragon is furious with us and is making war against us. Thankfully, at the very end of Revelation, we read of the complete and final and total demise of Satan and his demons in the lake of fire. In the same way that in the book of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve starting in the Garden of Eden, and then they sin, and they're expelled, and you have the whole rest of human history and the scripture talking about the coming of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, and what he did on the cross, and all that. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and the very last couple chapters, you find us back in a paradise of God with a tree of life again for the healing of the nations, where we can never die. It's the restoration of all things. In the same way, you find the sneaky, cunning, fallen angel, Satan, in the beginning pages of Genesis, but then at the very end of the Bible, you find that he is completely destroyed in the lake of fire. Amen? Well, what are Satan's tactics? I'll give you a partial list this morning, and it is only a partial list. And maybe you will recognize some of these and say, well, I've been there. I know what you're talking about. Maybe you experience the attacks of the enemy in different ways. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just some things, okay? I'm just going to throw out there, and maybe the Lord will show you a different way that Satan, his demons, attempts to operate in your life. One way is through. I'm pausing for effect so you hear this. Extreme fear. Extreme fear. Several of the people I talked to that had the dream said, I had this extreme fear. And when I saw in my dream that dark presence in the church, I had this overwhelming sense of fear until the name Jesus got out, and then it was a lift, and I was fine. I could look back and say, now, I wonder if that dream means something or not. The fear was gone, okay? Attacks of the enemy often come with a sense of extreme fear. They often come with condemnation, a sense of you are hopelessly lost. Your sins have completely separated you from God, and nobody and nothing can ever fix it. Not even Jesus can make it right, because you are in a category all your own with your dirty sins, and so your condition is hopeless. There's nothing that can be done ever. It leads us to the third tactic that he uses. He attacks us with despair, spiritual hopelessness, and a sense of pending doom. Things can only get worse, much worse, and there's no hope, and never will be, on the horizon. Another tactic, this is one that gets very, tangible almost, and that's division. Division. When close brothers, close friends, who have walked together for a long time, are suddenly divided irreconcilably, at least seemingly irreconcilably, Satan's not far away. Satan loves division. You wonder, husbands and wives, why you fight with each other so much. It's called division. He loves division. He loves to take two people that love each other, two people that are committed to each other, two people that have made a covenantal vow before God, and loves to get them hating each other. That's not flesh and blood. That's not just psychology. That is demonic warfare, spiritual warfare. He loves division. He loves it if he can get a husband and wife almost hating each other, wishing they'd married somebody else. He loves it if he can split a church down the middle. And he does it a lot. Sometimes it happens because people don't know what's going on and they don't use the weapons that we've been given and they just fight with flesh and blood, fight with human reasoning, you know, have another meeting or something and just sit down and talk to somebody else, say more words, instead of saying, wait a minute, I know what's going on here. This is spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to divide. He loves division. He also loves confusion. Another tactic is confusion. I'm talking spiritual confusion. I don't mean where you're taking a test and you're not sure if the multiple choice, if it's B or C. I'm not talking about that kind of confusion. I mean spiritual confusion, where you've always known exactly what you believe, and all of a sudden one day you're just in a cloud and you're questioning, doubting, confused about everything. I'll give you an example of one time when that happened to me. I was roughly, I guess, how old was I? Let's see. 23, about 26, I guess, when it happened. I was living in Santa Rosa, California. I was working on staff of a Lutheran church out there, and one of my jobs was a lot of visitation of people. And we had this young woman that came to the church. She was like in her mid-20s or something, and I needed to like develop a relationship with her and minister to her and get to know her and all. And she had a little boy. And in the course of just visiting her, I discovered that she was being visited by Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, how many of you know Jehovah's Witnesses are not a Christian group? They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, when they first come to your door, they will sound like just another church down the street. They'll sound wonderful. They'll have a Bible with them. They'll tell you they believe Jesus to be their Savior. They'll say all the things you say, well, they're no different. What's my pastor talking about? Why is he calling them a cult? But you just ask them when they come to your door. Just tell them, say, well, I believe Jesus is God. What do you think? Just try that. Every time I've ever done that, countenance changed instantly. Faces get beet red, and suddenly the friendliness is gone. There's suddenly a certain, I almost want to say a violence, because they hate the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Anyway, back when I was visiting this young woman in California who was visiting with Jehovah's Witnesses, they were coming to her apartment and trying to win her over and have Bible study and all this stuff. I agreed, I would never do this again, by the way, I agreed to be there one time when these witnesses came. And when I left that apartment, I was so spiritually confused. I didn't know what I believed anymore. And it wasn't because of some kind of intellectual argument. It was like spiritual confusion. And I realized what it was, and I took authority against it in the name of Jesus and decided I would never again put myself in that kind of situation. Being exposed to somebody, not for the purpose of winning them over, but when they're trying to bring what the Bible calls doctrines of demons. Mm-hmm. When they're bringing a different spirit, and they're trying to say, Jesus is not God. I will not sit with that ever again. If you expose yourself to things like that, maybe other thing, that's not the only thing, you can have a sudden, almost a spirit of confusion, where what you always knew, all of a sudden you're not sure of anything anymore. That's one of the tactics that Satan will use. He will also use the tactics that he used in the garden. Satan is not creative. He's not. He's a fallen, created being. It's all he is. But he's got a real big mouth, and he knows what often works with people. And he knows what works with you. He knows your history. He doesn't know your future. He knows your history. He doesn't know what decision you'll make this afternoon, but he knows what decision you made last night. So he uses that kind of a knowledge to attempt to tempt and to draw you in. And he knows what worked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and so he uses the same tactic millions of times, has used it millions of times ever since. What did he do with Adam and Eve? First, he successfully made them question what God really had said. They knew what God said. It was crystal clear. God had spoken in plain, whatever language they spoke. It wasn't English, but God spoke in plain English to them. They knew what God said, but suddenly they said, did God really say? Now, how many times have you found yourself in that same situation when you're being tempted? Where something, a strong conviction you've had, and you know it's a right conviction, you know it's godly, you know it's based on the Word, but because of your circumstance, suddenly you say, now, does God really not want me to do that? Did God really say that's wrong? You can fill in the blank of the type of circumstance. I've got one in my mind I'm thinking of. But he uses the same tactic. Did God really say that? Maybe that's not what Romans 1 means. I mean, maybe the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was lack of hospitality. Ever hear that one? People say that. That it wasn't sexual immorality, it was the lack of hospitality. And they take care of visitors that came to their town. And so God judged them. Satan used that tactic. He'll make you question, did God really say? And he will make you question, I know you've experienced this thousands of times, is God really good? How many times have you had something bad happen in your life and you found yourself privately questioning, is God really good? God, you're supposed to love me. Why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen? And instead of seeing the enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and cursing him in the name of Jesus, who are you cursing? God. Don't you think Satan loves that? If he can get you to attribute to the God who created you and saved you, the works of Satan. Worked in the garden, he still tries it on us today. These are all just some of his tactics. There's many more. I'm just giving you about eight or so this morning. And they all relate to his natural lying nature, which is at the root of who he is. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. They all relate to the fact that he is a liar by nature. So what do we do? How do we battle him? I'm going to keep this really simple this morning. I surely didn't want to open up a subject like this and make it long and drawn out and complicated, so you have to wait till next week and say, oh man, if Satan comes to me this week, I won't know what to do. If I have one of those dreams tonight, I won't know what to do. I'll have to wait till next Sunday. No, I'm not making it long and drawn out. It shouldn't be long and drawn out. It's not complicated. The way that we battle him is by calling upon Jesus. We call upon the name of Jesus. Just like some of those dreams I mentioned where in mine and a few of the others, the people involved were just trying to get the name of Jesus out. It was hard. Like it wouldn't come, but the instant it did, that power is lifted. There is power in the name of Jesus. Amen? So when you're in one of these circumstances, if you have one of these dreams tonight, if you see Satan at hand trying to bring division between you and your spouse and doing something, you know, that is not God there. That is not God. Call upon Jesus. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, you have the authority to call upon him. You don't have to call the pastor and ask him to do it. You don't have to call the pastor and say, you know, I just need to pray for me, pastor. Why? Why can't you do it? If he's living within you, you have no less authority than the pastor. Am I right, Donna?
Absolutely.
You have the same authority. Greater is he who is in the pastor than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in the denominational executive than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you know him today, you have as much of him as Billy Graham or Jack Hayford. You have the same amount of his spirit and the authority that he gives as any other believer. You have the same amount as the Apostle Paul. Look what the Bible says about Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us, it says. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. He prayed it rain, it would rain, it did rain. And we're the same. God gives us the same. His gifts and call are without revocation. Yeah. call upon that name. Now, even as I say that, I have got to stress, because I know people, I know legalism. Somebody, I hope none of you here, but maybe you will say, ah, the name of Jesus. It's a magic formula. It's just saying that word. It's just saying the name. Okay, he says, call upon the name of Jesus. So I don't know what that means, but I'll just say, in the name of Jesus, because you say that formula. Ever notice how Christians often try to formulatize things? Baloney. God's not got a formula. He's got a relationship. He's got a truth. It's not that you say the words exactly right, and then you gain victory. You're calling upon him. You, as one who knows him, are calling upon him because he has given you authority because you know him, not because you said the right syllable with your tongue and your mouth. It's a prayer to the one that we know personally. We know him. He's not just the God of the pastor. He's my God. He's my Savior. I call upon him as one who knows him. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, don't think for a moment that you can just wield that name and demons will flee. Because they won't. And I can prove it to you this morning with Scripture. Okay? The story from Acts chapter 19. You don't need to turn here. I'll read it. I don't know if it's on the screen or not. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So some of these Jewish exorcists, they saw what the apostles were doing and said, well, hey, we can do that too. Next time we see evil spirits, we'll try the same thing. And so they tried it. And they said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the name of Jesus isn't a magical incantation. It's not a magical word, and anybody that uses it can combat demons. No. You're calling upon the one that you know, the one that has redeemed you, the one who has given you authority to call upon his name. Amen?
Amen.
Like Jesus, stand on the word of God when you know you are up against the demonic realm. Satan is a liar, like we said. He is the father of all lies. Jesus said that. There is no truth in him whatsoever. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you know Satan cannot tell the truth? It's impossible. He can tell a lie and he can tell a half-truth. But he cannot tell the truth. It's not in his nature. His nature is poisoned through and through. And so you rebuke him with the word of God. And what is the word? The word is truth. It's a weapon, and it's powerful and effective. The Bible says that, and it is. This word is powerful and effective, and you, as a believer, can wield it against him. We have to remember, people, that Satan is not powerful. Don't give him credit for being something he's not. He is not equal and opposite to God. God and Satan are not caught, stuck in some cosmic battle, equally matched. God's good and Satan's bad. Not so. Satan would love for that to be so. He'd love to be thought that he's on the level of God and just the antithesis of everything God is. Baloney. He is a created being that's fallen, that has rebelled against God, who was disarmed, the Bible says, when Jesus rose from the dead. His weapons were taken away. The only thing he can do is lie. And lie he does. who, on the other hand, is Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. It means he's eternal. And in all him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And in Revelation, that glorious book at the end of our Bibles, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. Who is Satan? Just a created being who fell, who was disarmed through the cross and the resurrection, defeated. And between now and when he meets his ultimate demise in the lake of fire, he can do nothing to God. He can do nothing to Jesus, nothing at all. All he can attempt to do at this point is to separate us from God. All he can do is attempt to take those who are created in the image of God, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and try to separate us and drive a wedge between us and our God. That's all he can do. Try his best to do that, and his only weapon to use is his ability to lie. To lie, to make noise, to roar, to induce fear with his lies. And we are only vulnerable to him when we believe his lies. Other than that, his lies have no power over us. It's only when we believe the lie that he gains power in our lives. It's the only time. Because when we believe his lies, we are making him out to be more powerful than Jesus Christ. We're elevating him. But when we don't believe his lies, he has no power over us whatsoever. There is no reason to fear Satan. I don't fear him. That would be giving him the time of day. I don't fear him. I don't respect him. It's the only entity in the world that you don't have to give honor to, as far as I can see it. You're called to show honor to all people, not Satan. He's the one entity you can hate, as far as I can see from the scripture. Everyone else, you can't hate him. That's wrong. But when it comes to Satan and his demons, who are hopelessly and forever following and rebellious against God, they alone are we able to hate. I have a standard policy of never capitalizing the first letter of his name. Hence the cover of your bulletin this morning. I will not, when I spell it, put a capital S, even though grammatically I should. And you all know what a stickler I am for proper spelling and grammar and trying to make sure I know whether the comma goes inside the quote marks or outside the quote. But when it comes to spelling the name of Satan, I will not give him a capital S. I won't even give him that level of respect. It gets a small S. And I think he hates that. I think every time I type his name on my computer and use that small S, I'll bet he despises it. I bet it gets his goat. I bet it irks him and peeves him. I bet he doesn't like the cover of our bulletin this morning. I bet it really, it's liable to make him do an extra hard line this afternoon or this week against us. We might have stirred up something by saying that this morning. I wouldn't be surprised in the least. So if you have a dream tonight and it's filled with demons, do not fear. Just call upon the name of Jesus. And then go back to sleep. Or as the other person in our church did, got up and they praised Jesus. Do not fear him. He's no one to fear. Fear God. Don't fear Satan. If you feel like he's brought disunity to your family, And it's looking hopeless. You're just at odds, and it looks hopeless. And you've been to the counselors, you've talked to the pastor, you've done this and this and this, and it's just hopeless. It's not hopeless. Call upon Jesus. My favorite marriage counseling is when you can get a husband and wife to start praying together. Instead of fighting with each other and fighting across the table and saying, well, she's the problem, and she's saying he's the problem, if you get them saying, wait a minute, we're going to draw closer to the Lord. We're going to pray together. We're going to call upon Jesus. That's the kind of counseling I like. I'm a big fan of, that's what I call biblical counseling, where you're going to the character of God and who God is, what truth is, and that's your strength, and that's your hope. If Satan continually shames you and condemns you and comes to you at some of your weakest moments and just reminds you of all your sins and reminds you that you couldn't, tries to tell you couldn't possibly be forgiven, God can forgive others, but the list of sins you have unfortunately makes it impossible. If that's his ploy against you, you know, it can be 50 years since we committed that sin, and yet it comes back to us, doesn't it? You know, in the dark of the night, we're awake, and suddenly we get that reminder, and we think, that has separated me from God, and it cannot be forgiven. That's Satan. Come against that in the name of Jesus. Stand against it with the word of God. Let your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no exception clauses there. But somehow, well, in your case, Shane, it's different. Because of that sin you committed, you're in a different category than the rest of this church. There's no exception clause in those scriptures. So you call upon the truth of God in those moments. Martin Luther, the great reformer, Protestant reformer, 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation took place. We're in the decade of celebrating it right now. In fact, when we were in Germany, one of the high points of my visit there was going to Eisenach, which is a place where Martin Luther was imprisoned, but he was imprisoned by a friend who was protecting him from his enemies. And so his friend disguised himself and arrested and kidnapped Martin Luther and took him off to this castle in Eisenach, and nobody knew where he was. They thought his enemies had taken him to kill him. He was really been taken by his friends. He was in hiding for 2 years in that castle in Eisenach. And it's the castle in which he is said to one day have had a visitation from Satan. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't think anybody knows except God and Martin Luther. But the story goes that he had a physical appearance of Satan come to him, taunting him. And he is said to have grabbed the ink bottle and thrown it at Satan. And you can go in theory and see the ink, though it's long gone. I was disappointed that I couldn't see the ink on the wall. But I was in the actual room where it's said to take place. But Martin Luther wrote a great hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes. One of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith. If you're going to label the top five hymns of all Christendom, this hymn would be right up there. And it's the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And one of the verses of that hymn talks of spiritual warfare with probably the greatest accuracy that anybody could talk about spiritual warfare. Let me just read this verse, written 500 years ago by Martin Luther. We're going to sing it in a minute. This is a man that was having so many things happen to him that he thought he was reforming the church. He thought he was just showing people what the Word of God said. It was not welcome. They wanted to kill him. The priests wanted to kill him. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to do him in because they didn't appreciate his saying, but Romans says, the just shall live by faith. It wasn't sitting well with them. He wasn't finding a lot of friends. People turned on him. This is one of the verses of that great hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote that. And do you know what that one little word is? What is it, Karen? Jesus. It's Jesus. It was effective 500 years ago. It was effective when Paul walked the earth. It's effective today as well. One little word, the name of Jesus, uttered by one of his children, one of his kids that knows him in a real and personal way, defeats Satan. Amen?